Let's turn again to the Gospel according to John, chapter 3. John, chapter 3, and we'll read verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is probably the most famous Bible text in the world, one of the most memorized, one of the most treasured and cherished, one of the most commonly seen. It appears on billboards, on t-shirts, on bumper stickers. It's everywhere. And yet, although it's often viewed as one of the simplest texts in the Bible, it sums up, as people say, the simple gospel. It's actually one of the hardest to preach, if not, as I say in the title of this sermon, it's the unpreachable text. And I say that partly because, for all the simplicity on the surface of this text, there's deep and profound theology in it. For all the apparent simplicity, there are some theological controversies that surround this text, that many pages have been written about. But perhaps the factor that makes it unpreachable the most is, who can find words to really convey the wonder of this text? We were this morning looking at another wonderful text, and perhaps we could view it like this. This morning was looking at God's love before time began. And this text is looking at God's love, as it were, the other side of that coin. The morning, God's love before the world began. Here, God's love as seen in the world, as proven, as demonstrated, as lived out. So it's really at the core. Both of these texts have the love of God, but we're approaching it from two different angles. And although every preacher approaching this text feels their inadequacy and feels the unpreachability of this, it's in the Bible, and therefore to be preached. And we look to the Lord to make it preachable, to make it believable. Because that too is a great challenge, as we'll see, that this text is not just hard to preach, but it's really hard to believe as well. So much so that Luther, for example, called this text a little Bible in itself. A little Bible in itself. Matthew Henry said it was the essence of all true theology. That's what this text contained. Well, let's take a stab at it. Let's try to look at this wonderful truth. I want to see, first of all, here, God's surprising love. God's love surprises us. We read here, God so loved the world. What's surprising about this? There are two things. First of all, that God loves. Why is that surprising? Well, partly because love is so rare in this world. We're very thankful for love, perhaps, within our families, but we go beyond our families, and what do we find? We find a world so full of hatred, of malice, and of vengeance. We see day by day warring nations. We see violent cities. We see divided communities. We see feuding families. On every side, we see the worst of humanity. And love seems to be in very short supply. Maybe especially in our own nation in these days of political campaigning, there just seems to be such a flood of hatred and rage and animosity between the citizens of this land. And when we see so much hatred in the world, it's hard to believe that there's love anywhere. It's hard to believe that God loves. It's also hard to believe because when you actually survey the religions of this world, the false religions, again, it's very hard, if not impossible, to find a God, however false he may be, but to find a God who loves. If you look at the ancient Greek myths, which were so full of stories about mythical gods, their character is very vengeful, vindictive, and violent. They are not love. When you look, for example, at the God of the Muslim, Allah, again, there's a ferocity, isn't there, that's manifested through the followers. Islam means to submit. That's what that religion is all about. It's about submission, bending, bowing to this false idea of a vindictive and angry God. And there's very little love, if any love. Not just in Islam, but in all the false religions. If you survey their sacred scripture, so-called, you don't find a God who is love. And so when we read here, God loves, it's surprising. It's maybe not so surprising to you if you've been brought up in the church, but if you were coming to this as a total novice, a new disciple of Christianity, this would stun you. It stunned the people of this day. Even it stunned the Jews, who should have known better. But what's surprising, secondly, and even more so, is God loves the world. God loves the world. For God so loved the world. Now, what does this mean? Well, there are four possibilities. Some people say this means God has a universal love for all people, that God's love is so vast and massive that it encompasses every single person that's ever lived or that ever will, and that every single person will go to heaven. It's universal love. God loves the world means God loves everyone savingly. Now, even the verse itself teaches us that that cannot be the meaning, because we read towards the end, as we'll see shortly, that there are some who perish. There are some who do not enjoy eternal life, but actually perish. So clearly, God does not savingly love everyone. This does not speak of a universal love. Second way people therefore try to understand this is that it's speaking of what's often called a benevolent love for all people. The idea is that, okay, not everyone's loved savingly, as this verse makes clear, but God loves everyone in a non-saving way, in a benevolent, in a kind way. In the way that he makes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on everyone, that he gives life and breath and all things, and he provides daily for people, whatever background, whatever they may be. And it's certainly arguable that this is taught in Scripture. God does seem to have, if not a love, then a kind regard or a providential regard for all creatures. But that's not what's being spoken of here in this text. Yes, Psalm 145 says, "Good unto all men is the Lord. Over all his works, his tender mercies are." But this is speaking of much more than providence. It's speaking much more than of rain and sun. It's speaking of salvation, isn't it? Much more than benevolent love. So the solution is not to change the nature of the love, or to reduce it from a saving love to a general kindness. Another third way people have taken this love is in the moral sense. World is used in the Gospel of John to describe the immoral, the fallen nature of the planet. You see that, for example, in John chapter 7 and verse 7, where Jesus says, "The world cannot hate you, but me it hates, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." And this occurs in another few places in John's letters too. The world is used to depict what is fallen, what is corrupt, what is sinful about this world. And therefore, some people say what is being spoken of here is here is this holy God, and yet, surprisingly, he has a love for what is fallen and what is corrupt and what is sinful. And that's true, isn't it? That's true. But again, I don't believe it's the truth that's being taught in this verse. And the reason for that is because we've got to remember who Jesus is speaking to here. Who is he speaking to? Although he's not named and although he seems to fade from the picture, he's speaking to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was in no doubt as to the immorality and fallenness of the world. But Nicodemus was a Jew, a Jewish leader, a Pharisee who believed that God's love was only for Israel, and especially only for the very, very holy in Israel. And therefore, what he needed to hear was that God's love was not just for the Jewish world, but for the whole world. And therefore, the fourth meaning here, and the right one, I believe, is this is speaking of the world in the sense of international. God so loved people from all nations. And we use world like that in our own day, don't we? We speak of the world championships. Doesn't mean that every single person in the world is taking part in these championships. It means that there are representatives from every nation. And this is what Nicodemus did not believe, and this is what he had to believe. This is one of the greatest falsehoods that had grown up in the Jewish church, their exclusiveness. God loves Israel and no one else. And here, Jesus is surprising Nicodemus. He's saying, "Nicodemus, God loves the world. God loves people from every nation." And that was stunning. And it should be stunning to us too. Shouldn't just be taken for granted. This means God loves, yes, America, but Canadians and Scots and Brazilians and Koreans and Australians and Russians and Mongolians. And find the nation that you least like or even most hate and say, "God so loved that nation too." We all have our prejudices. It's not just Nicodemus. God so loved America, but God so loved Mexico, and God so loved Scotland, and God so loved England even, and God so loved Germany, and God so loved the Japanese. And you go through all these nations. God so loved the world. black people, white people, yellow people, red people, brown people, old people, young people, male and female, the deplorables and the elites. God so loved from every category, from every class, from every culture, from every country. This surely is staggering. We all have our own exclusivity. We all have our own prejudices. We're not surprised God loves the Dutch Reformed, that God loves people of Grand Rapids. No, we're very comfortable with that. But this is challenging, not just Nicodemus, but us, to be stunned and surprised at the international flavor of God's love. This is a love, therefore, that gives every nation and every people from every nation and every person from every strata of society, every socioeconomic class, no matter what level of education, what level of income, what level of prestige and power, however far we've gone in our careers or however little we've advanced, doesn't matter if we're a mother, a father, a son or a daughter, a boy or a girl, we're told here, God loves the world. But notice secondly here, ascending love. Not just a surprising love, ascending love. God's love sends gifts to us. God's love sends gifts to us. Notice it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Sure, we've all been in situations where people have come to us and said, but I love you. And you're tempted to say, well, where's the proof? It might be a husband to a wife, but I love you. You say, well, it doesn't look like it. It might be parents to a child, and the child say, but I don't see it. What's at the root of this is an instinctive demand that love be proven, that love be demonstrated, love be visible, love have evidence, that there's some way of measuring this love, that words are cheap, that deeds are costly, and therefore let's see your deeds. We do, don't we? We measure love by actions, not words. And that's why here it moves from this word statement, God so loved the world, to action. That he gave. That he gave. He did something. So it's like a man's driving along in his car and the car goes off the cliff, but it just somehow doesn't fully fall off. It's on a little outcrop. And he manages to escape, and he's up at the top of the cliff, and his wife's still in the car. And his wife's screaming, help me, help me. And the man's shouting down, saying, I love you, honey. I love you, honey. And she said, well, show me. Do something. And this is what God is saying. I'm not just saying. I'm doing. I'm not just speaking cheap words, no matter how surprising they are. I'm going to do a costly deed. And this little word, so, is so important here. For God so loved the world. And this is a so of measurement. It's saying, measure God's love by what follows here. God so loved. How did he so love? He so loved that he fill in the blank. We don't need to. God has filled it in here. God loved to the degree that. So you think again of that man on the edge of the cliff and his darling wife is in the car. How do you measure his love? By how fast he runs for help, maybe. By how much effort he puts into rescuing her. By his willingness to put his own life at risk to save hers. We're watching that scene and we're saying, how much does he love her? How much does he love her? And so we watch this and we say, how much does he love the world? What is he doing? Here's what he's doing. He's sending, giving over his only begotten Son. And this was something God had been doing already before this. God sent his Son in the Old Testament too, not in the flesh, but he sent his Son, for example, in the burning bush. He sent his Son as the angel of the Lord many times, in human form, not human flesh, but human form. He sent his Son to be in the pillar of fire by night and of cloud by day. He sent his Son into the fiery furnace. He sent his Son. He had a record already of sending his Son with words and deeds of grace and mercy to the needy. But this is the ultimate measurement. This was not just sending his Son in human form. It wasn't just sending his Son to be a guide. It wasn't just sending his Son to deliver from a fire. It was sending his Son on a mission to die. That's what's involved here in giving. In giving his only begotten Son. Imagine that conversation. Son, I have enemies. Terrible enemies. Enemies that deserve to die. That deserve to perish. Son, I'm sending you to kill them and judge them. No. I'm sending you to die in their place. What calculation went through the mind of the Son of God as he sought to measure the love of his Father for the world? As he considered God's willingness to send his Son. You know, we've got a presidential election coming up. One of the things that happen in January, February, once a new administration is sworn in, is ambassador posts are handed out. And usually the new president dishes out these ambassadorships, often to family, friends, the people very close to him. They're considered one of the greatest perks of the presidency. A way that the president can reward, but also a way the president can communicate with the nations. Because one of the things that the nations do, I remember this in the UK often, when a new administration was sworn in America, there was great interest in who would be the new ambassador in London. And that would usually communicate the interest of the new administration in the United Kingdom. So if the president sent, say, his brother or his nephew or one of his best friends or one of his great supporters, you knew he's going to build a strong relationship with the United Kingdom. If he sent a nobody, everyone kind of worried and thought, well, we're going to be pushed to the side. And that goes on in all the nations. When America appoints its ambassadors, there's a kind of league table, there's a jockeying going on to see where do we come in the pecking order. And it's measured by the quality of the ambassador. Who is the ambassador? And what's the relationship between him and the president? And so we come to this, and we who are the world, we want to know, where are we in the pecking order? What importance does God attach to this great mission? What is God communicating here by his appointment of and his sending of his Son as his ambassador to this world? Well, we look at this, that he sent his Son. What does that tell us about his commitment, about his focus, about his priority? Don't doubt it. When you look at this verse, it's communicating to us, this is God's number one priority. There's nothing more. I can't send a more important person. I can't send someone closer. I can't send someone I love more and trust more than my own son. His love is demonstrated in his sending of his son. And it's something that Jesus meditated on himself during his time here below. He said himself, "I am sent not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. I'm sent to seek and save those who were lost." You go through John's gospel, you see again and again his consciousness of this sending love of the Father, and he kept it in front of him. And no wonder. I mean, as he walked through this world and he saw this world for what it was, and as he experienced it and as he felt it, well, try and imagine, try and put yourself in his position. Surely at times there are going to be questions that arise in your mind. Does my Father really mean these people? Imagine, you know, an American ambassador who sends his son to a tiny little nation that is just full of corruption and wickedness and violence and danger. That son is going to go around thinking, what was my Father thinking of? But when Jesus saw this world face to face, up close, all its nastiness and viciousness, he kept reminding himself, my Father sent me in love. My Father sent me in love. He couldn't find a reason for this sending in the people, but he could find a reason for the sending in his Father. This was a sending love. But this too, thirdly, was a sacrificial love. God's love sacrifices for us. God's love sacrifices for us. He gave his only begotten Son, giving their meaning, not just sending, but sending to die. Sending to die. Some of you who have studied economics will know all about the law of supply and demand. Most of us can understand it as well. Basically, the idea is that where there's a demand for a product that's growing, then there will be a growing supply to meet that demand. If demand is diminishing, then the supply too will diminish. It's just basic market economics, isn't it? Supply and demand. Jesus was sent as the supply of God's love to meet the demand of God's justice. Jesus was the supply of God's love to meet the demand of God's justice. And consider that demand of God's justice, a holy, immaculate, divine justice that looked down upon this world in all its sinfulness and saw all the sins and all the sinners that must be punished. What a massive demand justice made. If you think about it, maybe children, you can think of it like this. You know what it's like. You might have a bar chart and you have a column and you're raising it higher and coloring it in. And you've got this huge bar here. God's justice. The punishment that God's justice requires for the sins of all his elect in this world that he is saving. It's mad. How big is that? How high? How wide? It's fearful, isn't it, to think of it. Every sin, we're told, deserves God's wrath and curse. Every sin. You think of all of God's people in all ages and all their sins, and every single one of them deserving of God's wrath and curse. Where does that bar end? Where does that column end? What a demand. Can the supply of God's love meet it? Well, we can start trying to fill up the supply, and it's got to equal the demand. Can't be less. If it's less, it's useless. If it's less, God's justice is going to still descend. So here this verse tells us to fill up this supply of God's love. We start with this. Here's something that's going to put a big fill in. That He gave His Son. That fills it up, doesn't it? That puts a big supply in the tank. God's Son. Not His best friend, not an angel, not the best of men, but His Son. But there's more than that. Notice it says His only begotten Son, His only unique Son. It's His only Son. I mean, if a man had five sons and he sent one, you'd still think, that's a big supply. But this is His only Son. And a unique Son, a unique Son-Father relationship. Nothing like it, as we saw this morning. Okay, we have another level here, don't we? The supply of God's love is filling. We're still way below, but we're getting higher. And then we can fill in the supply of God's love further with this. It wasn't just a Son, and it wasn't just His single Son. It was His sinless Son, His sinless Son. That's another massive supply, isn't it? The man gave His only Son, and yet that Son was a sinner. That would do nothing. That sinner must himself be punished. Never mind stand in the place of others, but this is a sinless Son, a holy Son. We're now Son, single, sinless. We're still short. How can we fill it further? Is the supply going to meet the demand? Well, here's another involved in this giving, a giving to suffering. He gave Him to suffer. To suffer. The sufferings of people vary depending on the person. Think of it like this way. If you saw you're going along the road, we're in Michigan, you see a woodchuck that's been hit by a truck and it's suffering at the side of the road, well, you kind of feel sorry. But most of us will drive on. We don't value the suffering enough, really, to stop and take it to a vet or something like that, do we? But if we're driving along the road and we see a little girl or a little boy that's been hit by a truck, then we see them suffering. We slam on the brakes. We're in an emergency, urgent situation, don't we? Because we see the suffering of this person is worth far more than the suffering of a woodchuck. And even in our society, we see this, don't we? We see medical resources channeled much more money per head to child health than to, say, senior care. Because, well, the reasoning goes seniors have had a life and the young have not. But let's really alleviate their suffering. We can't alleviate everyone, so we have to balance. So the suffering, the value of a suffering depends on the value of the person. And then we see that He gave His only begotten Son and He gave this Son to suffering. What value does that have? Son, single, sinless, suffering. And we're still short. We're still short. It's not enough. And we're all lost. We're all perishing. We still have no hope. Until we realize that this giving was not just of a Son, not just of a single Son, not just of a sinless Son, not just His suffering, but to death. To death. To a sacrificial death. And when sacrifice is poured into this column, what happens? The supply of God's love meets the demand of God's justice. This column fills up with red and overflows through the blood of Christ to the saving of every single person in this international world, every single person that God elected out of all the nations, Every single one of them finds God's supply of love meets God's demand of justice. This is a sacrificing love. It goes to that ultimate step. But then lastly, here we notice it's a saving love. Surprising, sending, sacrificing, and saving. God's love saves sinners like us. Notice these words, that whosoever believes in him, believes. And it's quite clear if you read around this verse, we don't have time to go into it, but believe means receive. Believing is receiving. Believing Christ is receiving Christ. And again, although there's no dialogue going on here, Nicodemus is listening. Okay, and what's he listening? He's just heard this amazing description of God's love, God's saving love, God's provision of his Son. And now he's waiting to hear, okay, well, how do I get this? God's love has met God's justice. But how do I apply it to myself? How do I get this? It's not enough for me just to see it. How do I get it? What's he expecting to hear? Remember, he's a Jew. He's a Pharisee. What's he been used to? All his life, he's been used to things like he's expecting something to do with Moses' law, isn't he? Something to do with sacrifice, maybe. That whosoever gives 10 sacrifices, whoever gives 100 sacrifices, whoever gives 10,000 tithes, whoever visits the tabernacle every day for a year, that whoever serves in the temple, whoever is a descendant of Abraham and Moses, that's what he's expecting, isn't it? That whosoever believes. He's thinking, okay, what do I do? What do I give? What do I perform? What can I show? And here Jesus says, open your hands, open your heart, and receive me. It's not about giving, Nicodemus, it's about receiving. It's not about trying, it's about trusting. Believing means knowledge, believing means trust, and believing means commitment. You can know without trusting or committing. You can know and trust someone without committing to them. Faith involves knowledge, trust, and commitment. That's what he's calling Nicodemus to here. He's saying, Nicodemus, you now know. Nicodemus, you trust me and my words. Now commit. Commit. Believe. Receive. And then this beautiful phrase, whosoever believes. Again, Nicodemus is already baffled. And now he hears something that is mind-blowing. Whosoever. Whosoever. This is, again, this emphasis on the width of the gospel call, whosoever. Is there another word in the English language that would be wider than this? Whoever. I mean, if you're walking down the street and you hear somebody out in the street and they say, whoever wants $1 million, you can get it here. You don't stop, do you, and wonder, is that for me as well? No, you're running. Whoever, that's me. I'm off. Likewise here, whoever, whoever, whoever. It's indiscriminate, isn't it? It cannot be wider. It cannot be more international. It cannot be more non-discriminatory. Whatever background, whatever sins you've committed, wherever you've been, whoever you are, whoever believes. Somebody once said that when we look towards heaven, we see a door, and above the door it says, whosoever will may come. Whosoever will may come. And then when we enter heaven and we look back at that same door, we see on the other side of it written up, chosen before the foundation of the world. And the point is, our concern while we're here in this world is not, am I elect? Your concern while you're here in this world is, do I believe? Do I believe? Not am I one of the elect, but am I one of the believing? You can have all eternity to think about, am I elect? But here and now, your pressing question is, do I believe? Oh, how many fraudulent devices we find to exclude ourselves from this whoever. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He's saying here, look, you're heading towards perishing. That's where you're all going. He's saying to everyone in the world, you're all going to perish. And that doesn't mean cease to exist. It doesn't mean annihilation. It doesn't mean the end of being or of consciousness. It means everlasting being under God's condemnation. It means everlasting existence under God's wrath. It means everlasting existence banished from God's love. That's what perishing means. How many images are brought before us in the scriptures to depict it? Fire, darkness, torment, wailing, weeping, gnashing of teeth, a bottomless pit. That's what perishing is. And it's everlasting. These are the only two alternatives, everlasting perishing and everlasting life. Life meaning not just length, but quality of life. It's the life of God, really, that's being held out to us here. A transcendent, supernatural, blessed life. God's saying, come and enjoy me and my life. These are your two alternatives. This is a saving love. It's a love that saves, that calls us away from perishing forever and dying forever. You see how profound this is? How hard this is to preach? Even how hard this is to believe? We need the Holy Spirit, don't we? To give us that faith. To give us that urgency. To help us to know, have I truly believed in Jesus? Not just do I know the truth, not just do I trust the truth, but have I committed? Have I committed to him? To him. Whosoever believes in him. It's a wonderful promise. It's a wonderful promise. Shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you believe in this surprising, sending, sacrificing, and saving love of God? Amen. Let's pray.